If you'll now turn to Psalm 118, we will read this for our opening scripture. Okay, everybody, open your Bibles to 118, and then and read along. And when it says, "For his steadfast love endures forever," everybody join in together on that. Ready? "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray.
All right. So this is Matthew chapter 21, 18 through 22. The fig tree. After cleansing the temple, healing the blind and the lame, after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that evening, Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he stays in the town of Bethany. Let's see if I can. Well, it's not going to help if it's not going to show up. Say what? Oh, it might be. Yeah. It might be the PC that I need. Yep. There you go. Thank you very much. All right. So, if you can see, might can blow it up. Can y'all see that kind of reason? Okay. So you have right here Jerusalem, and then off to the east, slightly south, you have Bethany. And you have right here the Mount of Olives. So almost due east is Bethany. And then the Mount of Olives, and if you can tell, I looked at different places, but I ran out of time to find a good map. This, I thought, would be the closest as far as to suffice. But there is actually, the Mount of Olives is from like here down to here. And the little valley runs around this way, okay? So in order to get from Bethany to Jerusalem, you are pretty much going over the Mount of Olives. All right? Now, it's a two-mile range from Bethany to Jerusalem. And there is a road that comes and runs up to Jericho. So in order to go to Bethany, in order to go to Jericho, you would go through Bethany. Right? Mark tells us that that it was on the road to Bethany, to Jericho. So Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, just past the Mount of Olives, on the road which went to Jericho. Another note about Bethany is that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived in Bethany. For context, if you ever wondered why he went to Bethany, maybe because he wanted to stay there. Maybe that's where he was staying. That is conjecture. But they were in Bethany, and the grave of Lazarus is actually just as you come to the Mount of Olives, where the traditional site of the grave of Lazarus is at. So I can see it so much better on my screen than up there. So if you'd like to look at my screen later, I'd be happy to show you. But anyway, I found that kind of interesting, and I think important for the direction that I'm going to go with the fig tree. I believe that this is scriptural, and I think I can prove to you that it is scriptural. If not, we'll have a good conversation. Okay. Thank you, Ben. So, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read the passage. It says, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry." Now, if you look at the passage in Mark, it says that this was actually two mornings. And both of the times that the fig tree is looked at was as they were headed to Jerusalem. So Jesus apparently stayed in Bethany for about a week while he was being scripturally, lawfully interrogated and looked at as the Lamb of God. So according to the Old Testament, they were supposed to take the lamb that was going to be slain, and they were to keep that lamb in the house, and they were to examine the lamb, and if they found any fault in the lamb, it could not be used as the Passover lamb. And so this is very fitting, Jesus going to Jerusalem and being examined and being examined and being examined and being examined all the way up to the time of the crucifixion is very fitting. It's very scriptural. That was phrased not my notes. Why did I get into that? But nonetheless, it was there, okay? This is very intentional, him coming and going. So he, for two of these days, on their way to Jerusalem, so he left Jerusalem, goes to Bethany. In the morning, he and his disciples are headed to Jerusalem, and they come to a fig tree. And Jesus says, "Jesus, seeing the fig tree by the wayside, he went to it." So in the morning, he goes over to this fig tree, and he found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered away at once. Now this is Matthew's recollection. And like I mentioned, if we look at Mark, it says that it was actually the second day as they went ahead and left. They came back. And then as they came, as they left Bethany on the second day heading back to Jerusalem, Peter sees the tree and says, "Look at the tree. It's all withered up." And Jesus says, "Don't let that surprise you." When the disciples saw it, verse 20, They marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So, if you've ever tried to kill a tree that was alive, you cut it down, you can come back a few months later, you start digging down into the stump, you know what you'll find? It's not yet dead. It takes a little while to actually die. Okay? Now, we're talking about a fig tree. I don't know fig trees. I found some things out about fig trees that I didn't know. I will share them with you. Anticipation, right? It's coming. But we have Bradford pears. And we have cut down a couple of Bradford pears. And we have one that we cut down earlier, 6-8 months ago. And you know what the thing is doing? All along the roots, it's got little sprouts. It is alive as alive as alive. What's even crazier is we had one cut down a couple of years ago, and the guys tried to burn that stump, and guess what they found? It's still alive down in there. It's still alive, apparently. It's not rotting. It is not dead. It is very much alive, and they decided they didn't want to keep digging at it because it's too alive, okay? Well, my point for this is the power of God. When God says, "You dead," guess what? You dead all the way down into the roots. Okay? This thing withered up. Okay? This wasn't just that the leaves fell off. Fall came. No, it died. It was so dead, so obviously dead, that the disciples said, "That tree, that's dead." And that is unique. Okay? I don't know what that necessarily looked like, but they knew it was dead. Right. So just for note-taking there, the power of God, when God says you're dead, because He is from whence life comes, when He withdraws life, it's His, that tree is dead. All right, now, to tell you where I'm going with this, I believe that this passage about the fig tree is a very intentional and prophetic sign of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, as well as the power of God over false religion, and the power over false religion that is given to those who believe what God says. How? Through belief in the Word of God, we will stand strong in faith and see the destruction of our enemies and the enemies of God. I know that oftentimes this passage is used as a passage about faith and how if you ask, you'll receive, even to move mountains. I don't believe that that's where this is going. I don't necessarily take and say that that's a wrong use of this passage. I just don't think that that's what it's talking about. I do not believe that that's what it's talking about. We are smack dab in the middle of Him coming out of the temple for the second time. Tell you what, if you have questions when I get done, I'll be happy to go into it. But I'm going to try my best to stick to my notes here, okay? So I'm going to stop that, and we're going to move into my explanation of why I really believe that this is what this passage is talking about. Whenever you look at prophecy, you want to look at the symbols within the prophecy to help you understand what the prophecy is actually saying. All right? So if we look at the symbolism within this passage, you have figs, you have mountains, you have the sea. The fig or fig tree is mentioned some 61 times in Scripture. It was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. You know what it was mentioned for?
Yes, sir. It was Adam and Eve.
Right. After the fall, Genesis chapter 3 verse 7, after the fall, they realized that they were naked. They took fig leaves to cover themselves. Right? First indication. If you follow the use of fig, fig tree, figs in Scripture, yes, there are many times that they are mentioned, actually mentioned in reference to like food, where David was brought pomegranates and figs and clusters of grapes and bread for his men and things of that nature, okay, stores and supplies. But it is used a lot of times in prophecy. We'll cover some of those. The fig tree is a representation, as close as I can get my definition, of religion. It's religion. Not false religion, not true religion, but religion, which would encompass both. Okay? I believe that I will describe the difference between false religion and true religion as we get into this. But fig tree is represents, in Scripture, it represents religion. What is religion? Religion is the outward act or form by which men indicate their recognition of the existence of a god or gods having power over destiny. Did you catch that? I'll read it again. I know. I'm reading it. It helps me. But let me say that again. It's the outward act or form. Act, form, being what you see, right? It's that which is seen. By which men indicate. It's how we show what we believe. Okay, it's the outward work. And I think somebody else has a definition of religion. I didn't think to find that. It's the outward. You know, anybody know what I'm talking about? The outward show of like religion and culture. It's the externalized. Say it again, please.
Culture is religion externalized.
Yeah, culture is religion externalized. It's not exactly what I was thinking it was going, but that's just what came to mind. And I didn't think of that earlier. But it's the outward form, it's the outward act or form by which men indicate their recognition of the existence of a god or gods having power over destiny. So it is how we acknowledge that there is a power that is controlling what's going on. Right? Now, sometimes we think that that's us. Okay. Sometimes we put that on other beings. The sun, the moon, a frog, a little tadpole. Religion is a system of faith and worship. Religion is a manifestation, a showing of reverence and devotion to the service of God. Okay? Basic, what point I'm trying to put forward with religion, which this is Webster's definition, religion is what you see. Okay? Religion is what is seen. You see my religion. You don't know what's in the heart, but you see my religion. All right. When I first got into looking at the fig tree, I was pretty concerned. Because, frankly, if you're going to say something about a passage that is not common, kind of need to support it so that it's not just your own interpretation. Scripture is not of a private interpretation. Problem is that I could not easily find hardly anyone that said that the fig tree was a prophetic symbol. I'm like, come on, Gil. Matthew, where you at? And I couldn't find it until I got to Song of Solomon. And there it was. Man, it was all over, okay? So figs, by the way, are in the Song of Solomon. And it is as I was being indicated that it was from Scripture, okay? So I'm going to read you some of what Gil says about it, and then we'll move forward. Fig tree. By the fig tree may be meant the saints putting forth their grace and exercise on Christ. In exercise, grace in exercise. So it's the action, that which you see, grace being exercised on Christ, who may be compared to fig trees for their leaves and fruit, and for the putting forth the latter before the former. Now, this is one of the things that he describes about the fig tree is that, and I don't know, maybe y'all have, there are apparently a number of different varieties of types of figs. Some of them have big leaves. Some of them have little leaves. Some of them bloom quite regularly. Some of them not for a while. Some of them actually like stay blooming. They always have fruit. Some of them, and what he's about to mention here, is that a fig will, it does not, that some of the ancient historians or commentators would say that there are fig trees that actually fruit without leafing or flowers. Okay, so my layman's interpretation of that is maybe it's the fertilization from the previous year finally showing forth. I don't know, okay? but that it would actually fruit before it would leaf. So in the springtime, it would bring forth its fruit, and then the leaves would come forward. Don't know. So here he's referencing that commentator, that gentleman who puts that forward, and he say, who may be compared, that the Christians may be compared to fig trees for their leaves and fruit, and putting forth fruit, the latter before the former, fruit before the leaves. For the fig tree is a tree full of large leaves, which may be an emblem of, and this is directly where I'm headed here, the fig tree is a tree full of large leaves. These large leaves may be an emblem of a profession of religion. So it's an it's the symbol of a profession of religion. The leaves are. And of a conversation agreeable to it. And the conversation would actually be more towards the fruit, which are, the leaves are not yet a covering. Only the righteousness of Christ is that, which is what we see in Genesis chapter 3. The righteousness of Christ is the only covering that we have for our sin. Religion is not a covering for our sin. Yet, religion is to be an ornament. We are supposed to show forth the righteousness of Christ in our lives. There is supposed to be religion that we actually show in our lives. He also mentions a tree, a fig tree called the Egyptian fig tree, which is very interesting because this, and I read somewhere else, but I was in the truck somewhere during break and I didn't copy the link. I don't know where I read it about fig trees. But this is not the only type of fig tree, apparently, that actually produces like this. But this fig tree is supposed to be a very fruitful tree, the Egyptian fig tree. It is said to bear fruit 7 times a year, which 7 is perfection. All right, so it's perfect bearing of fruit in its time. It's said to bear fruit 7 times a year. However, what's really interesting about this fig tree is that it only ripens, the fruit will only ripen if it is damaged. And it must be scratched. And they say it must be scratched by iron hooks. So you must damage the fruit in order for it to actually ripen. Otherwise, it will not ripen. And another interesting thing about this fig tree is that when the wood is cut down, if you throw it into the water, guess what it does? It sinks. Like ironwood. Okay? Yet, once it stays underwater and it absorbs water, it actually floats. What it says, when thoroughly wet, though, it will swim. How is this analogous? Well, the saints should bear fruit always, right? And ever continue to do so, even to old age. Nor do any ever become fruitful, however, until their hearts have been damaged, pricked, cut by the word of God. And they never grow better or are more fruitful than when attended with afflictions and tribulations. And so they must be thrown into the waters of tribulation. When they first enter into the waters of affliction, like Peter, they sink. But when more used to it, they lift up their heads above them and bear up with great courage and resolution. So I appreciated that. And I want to move forward with this connection with the fig tree. And look at what actual religion is according to Scripture. So, James 1, 26 and 27. Yeah. If you will, turn over there. We'll read this. You'll be familiar with this passage, I think. James 1, 26 and 27. It says, if anyone thinks he's religious... There we go. If anyone thinks that he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Why would visiting orphans and widows be pure and undefiled religion? Well, I'll give you an idea. Because they can't help you. You don't benefit from orphans and widows. Then the idea is in their affliction, right? Meaning that they're in distress. They have nothing to offer. And so you helping them is simply what you believe you get from God, you giving to someone else. God does not help us because we're going to benefit Him. He's not like, well, if I do this, eventually they'll get better and do this for me. It's worth the investment. You know what God gets from His investment in me? Whatever He put into me. Because I ain't giving anything to Him. I'm not increasing Him in any way. And so this is the similar type of statement of when you do your alms. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. Okay? Don't ask the rich guy to come to dinner. Ask the poor guy so that you don't get tit for tat. Okay? Well, I'll do this for you. You do this for me. And so we're going to have a good relationship here because, you know, and I'm a caring person. I care for him because he, you know, is able to reciprocate. Well, God says pure and undefiled religion is not that you don't necessarily help the brother, but that you are in, that the you want to see if it's really pure, do it to someone who has no capability of ever helping you back. That it's only a deficit. You are only spending and you won't get it back. It's gone. There's no benefit here. That's the idea of pure religion. That you are doing it simply because of God's love for you. You see how merciful He is to you. You are merciful to those who cannot benefit you. That's pure religion. That is true religion. That is Christianity. That is the Spirit of God being externalized in one's life. Religion. That which is seen about what is believed. Okay? Visit orphans and widows in their affliction is coming alongside them with relief. That is what the word visit. I didn't write that down so I had to remember what I saw. Visit orphans and widows. It doesn't mean to go to their house and say, "Hi, are you doing okay?" Well, just not bad. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying that the idea of visit, the actual word, is to relieve. Find a way to relieve them in their affliction. Relief. And this is what I think that figs represent. It is the idea of, so the fig tree has leaves, but it also bears fruit. And the actual fruit that it is bearing is the idea of relieving those who have no way of benefiting you. And from there, it can, you know, water spreads out. But that should be the focus. And then to keep oneself unstained from the world. And to keep oneself unstained from the world, the second part there, I believe, is the idea of the fig leaves, the leaves of the tree. So we're talking about religion. And if religion is the fig tree, and the fig tree has leaves and fruit, figs, then the figs are the actual way that we interact with those that are around us, the doing of good. But keeping oneself unstained from the world is how we appear. Okay? So, no appearance of evil idea. Keep that in mind just for a second, that thing of the leaves being an appearance, because we are going to look at appearance from Scripture in just a second. So, also, Jeremiah chapter 24, we will not go into it. It's just a side note for the fullness of this topic. Figs, the fruit, can represent both good and bad actions or decisions. And Jeremiah 24 is where the people were going to be sent to Babylon. And God says those who will not go to Babylon, which in this case, going to Babylon was a demonstration of faith in God, a good action, that would be good fruit, they would be considered good fruit. Good figs, by the way, that's what it talks about. And then those that don't, they're going to stay and they're going to die. And that would be the bad figs. Okay. Leaves are what make the tree look alive, and figs represent the product of religion. Now, I'm going to look quickly at some passages. We're going to go to, we'll try quickly here, Mark chapter 12. These are going to hit a number of verses, so if you will, go to Mark, and then we're going to move to, back to Matthew. But Mark chapter 12, verse 38, and it says, in his teaching, this is Jesus' teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who, I'm about to give you a description of leaves, Okay? Leaves, fig leaves. They walk around in long robes and, like greetings in the marketplaces, have the best seats in the synagogue and places of honor at feasts. Did y'all see how religious I am? All of these different things that I do that I have told you shows you how religious I am. Okay, so I've defined what religion should look like, and now I'm doing it. What the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they're doing here, okay? Walking around in their long robes. So they're wearing these long robes on purpose. Okay? Showing separation with how all the little different parts of their robes that they were wearing. Just that's par for the course. Alright? But here's the problem. First part is the leaves, what they demonstrate, what they put forward about themselves, how they want you to see them. But the second part is, verse 40, who devour widows' houses. What did we find out about that? What did we find out about devouring widows' houses? The connection... Thank you. Okay, the connection is James says you're supposed to relieve them. That did not mean relieve them of their property. Which is what happens with false religion. They twist it. Okay? But look, it says they devour widows' houses and, well, we're back to the leaves, for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Okay, turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 13, it says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. How would you define hypocrite? Okay. All right.
Always going against what you're saying.
That would be kind of inconsistent. But the hypocrite has the idea they want you to see one face, where they actually have behind the mask something entirely different. Okay? It's a fig leaf. Hypocrite. Verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourself, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel across sea and land, make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. By the way, missionaries, wonderful, admirable thing to do. Very religious. But what's the fruit of the religion that you're putting forward? It looks good, but what is the product that is actually coming out? I mean, that's the idea here. Traveling across sea and land, right? Going to leave and go somewhere out of religious fervor. But what is the product that's actually coming out of it? What's happening? How about your children? What happens to that proselyte? Making twice as much a child of hell as yourself? Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin. Need a breath, mint? Got a stick of gum for you? Oh, I better make sure I take a tenth and put it in the offering plate. That's the idea. That's what it's talking about. Okay? I mean, like, you are so religiously sincere to the details. You are so devout. I pay attention to the law. I love God's law. And yet, what happens? You only love it as far as it makes you look good and it's not inconvenient to you. But you neglect, it says, the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Well, you should have done the small things, and yet you should not have neglected the others. You blind guides, strain out a gnat, swallow a camel. Verse 25, what do you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? You clean the outside of the cup and the plate. What is this? This is fig leaves again. Making the outside look good, look pretty. But what's the reality? Yet inwardly, inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you appear beautiful. Within you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Whitewashed tomb. Again, fig leaves. And yet the reality is the fruit is corrupt. All right? This is Matthew 23. It is a chapter or two from where we are. It is his discussion with the religious leaders at Jerusalem. Okay? Don't lose the context of where Jesus is. He's hammering this. Okay. Now, this is what Jesus said about the religious community. But what about this particular religious community? This particular religious community was to be picturing God's redemption of the world. This was a particular religious community supposed to be picturing God's redemption of the world. The temple, sacrificial system. All right. Questions or thoughts about that? You with me so far? Move forward. Okay, commentators think perhaps that this fig tree of our passage in Matthew chapter 21 was located on the Mount of Olives. It's reasonable. Well, it's not very reasonable. But it's reasonable when you look at that. Come on. I told you to do that one thing at a time. It's reasonable to see that when you look at how close Bethany is to the Mount of Olives that you have to climb over to get to Jerusalem. Okay? Very reasonable, though it is not explicitly said. Great. So mountains, then I want to also look at the second word here, mountains, of our symbols. Mountains in Scripture frequently are religious sites or places God connected with His people. Let me say that again. Mountains in Scripture are frequently religious sites or places where God connected with His people. God chose the place, and anytime man chose the place, it was idolatrous. But when God chose the place, He showed up mightily. Some of the examples of this is Mount Ararat. What happened at Mount Ararat? Anybody know? The ark landed on Mount Ararat. You know what else happened at Mount Ararat? There's some really interesting videos on Mount Ararat, how they found what looks to be where the homestead after coming out of the ark, where you can see the homestead after coming off out of the ark. House, a whole bunch of different stuff that they've excavated that you can see. Really, really cool, some of the stuff that they apparently have found that way. But what happened after Noah came out of the ark was that he built an altar, and God made a promise that He would not destroy the earth again with the flood. Okay? Among a few other conversations there. But this was a connection of God to man at Mount Ararat. How about Mount Sinai? What happened at Mount Sinai? Ten Commandments. You know what Mount Horeb is? It's Mount Sinai. If you ever wondered, Horeb is Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, apparently they are one and the same. Okay, so you know what else happened at Mount Sinai? Elijah hid on Mount Sinai when he was running from Ahab. In a still, small voice, God spoke to him. Okay, very interesting to me. We also have the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives. I would love to get into describing olives, grapes, wine, and figs. They're lumped together in Scripture. And it's that way on purpose, just telling you. It's very delightful. But Mount of Olives, God, Jesus, apparently loved the Mount of Olives. He leapt from the Mount of Olives, and He will return to the Mount of Olives. Talk about a connection. How about Mount Zion? You know what Mount Zion was?
Where Jerusalem is.
Yes, it is.
Where Abraham sacrificed.
Oh, it's that too. Well, no. That's kind of it's subjective, right? You think it's subjective? I like it, but I don't know that Scripture actually says that. Do you? Am I missing something? I couldn't take you there and show you that. That's all I'm saying right now. Yeah, it may be there that you can draw that thread and actually see it take you there. I get you. This is where the death angel stopped in the destruction of during the curse upon David and Israel. Yeah, during the counting, right. Which is why this site was picked, because when David prayed, that's where and said, "God, forgive me," that's where the death angel stopped. And he ran over there and he offered a sacrifice to God outside the temple, and God received it.
Temple wasn't built at that time.
No, but he still received it, and the sacrifices were supposed to be done at the tabernacle. Okay, it was like, no, this is God's place right here. This is unique. Okay, so we're going to build a temple here. Yes, that's what I'm saying. This is a special place, and this is Mount Zion, okay? When it says upon Mount Zion, we are talking about Jerusalem and so forth, but particularly this is the site of the temple of God where God spoke, okay? All of these things are when God said, "I accept," okay? God pointed out a particular place. He placed Noah on Mount Ararat. Noah gets out, and he offers a sacrifice. God receives it. Sinai. God said, "Bring him to Sinai right here. Now I'm going to talk to you." Okay. The Mount of Olives. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and says, "I'm going to give you the mountains." What I'm pointing out is that mountains are places where God says, "I call you to this mountain. I speak with you. Don't you pick a mountain and try to speak to me. I told you where to go, or I will call you where I want to talk with you." And mountains are frequently places where God just chooses to speak to His people. Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. Mount Tabor. Yeah, a little bit more obscure. Mount Tabor. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Right? When Jesus takes the three disciples up into the mountain and he is transfigured before them, Moses, Elijah, and
Peter.
No, was it Moses, Jesse Moses, and Elijah and Jesus during the transfiguration there. Okay, so this is the transfiguration. And then Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel. This is a famous mountain because Elijah said, "Let's have a debate. Let us find out who is God alone, the one who answers by fire." So they go to Mount Carmel. They set up their altars, and God answers by fire on this altar that Elijah has erected. And the prophets of Baal are destroyed. A demonstration of the supremacy and sovereignty of God. All right. Why do I talk about the mountains here? Because verse 21 of Matthew chapter 21 refers to a mountain and a sea. But he doesn't say to a mountain. Look at it. Matthew chapter 21, verse 21. He says, "Truly I say to you," let's see. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree." What's our context?
Fig tree.
And what was the context of the fig tree?
The fig tree being withered.
The fig tree being withered, right? That's what just happened with the fig tree. Don't lose the fact of what's taking place here. We are withering the fig tree. No fruit, you dead. Okay? Don't lose that kind. I mean, this is one sentence. It's not a break. I'm not extrapolating. This is the context. You will do the same as what was done. All right? Now, not only will you do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, not a mountain, this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Okay. I believe that the mountain that Jesus is referring to is the Temple Mount. not the Mount of Olives, but the Temple Mount, as in the Jewish religion, and that the sea is the world. We look at sea in Scripture, you will see sea referencing multitudes of people. Those are the people in general, the generic people of the world. The sea, frequently a prophetic symbol for the world, as in all the people of the world. Okay. So, yes, sir.
So you're saying the fig tree was not on the Mount of Olives. It was off the Mount of Olives on the road toward the
I don't know where the fig tree was at.
Just
yes.
I
will explain where
looking at the tree, why this happened.
Yes.
Just pointing out.
Mark 13. I'm almost there.
Okay.
Mark 13. Give me just a second. Now, the mount does not have to be the Temple Mount. Fully acknowledge that, because it does not specifically say so. But it fits the flow of the passage very well. And I think well enough to say that is what's taking place. Now, if we look at Mark 13, we have a description of what I think is taking place. Mark 13, verse 1. As he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one upon another. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." To me, the imagery here is the destruction of a tree. Okay? We are going to take it and cast it. Okay, we see casting here. They're going to cast it down. Verse 3, very next verse, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. The Mount of Olives is actually higher than Mount Zion, elevation-wise. So you could sit on the Mount of Olives and overlook Jerusalem. So, I fully acknowledge it does not have to be the Temple Mount. But what I see is that as they are perhaps coming down or coming over the Mount of Olives, there's withered fig tree, and Jesus is talking to the disciples as they're walking to Jerusalem, and he points to the temple, this mountain. Now, because I'm not trying to cover the whole passage, the whole chapter 21 today, I hate to go too far into this because it really gets into exactly what Jesus is talking about with the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants. The parable of the tenants in particular. That's exactly what he says in there. What will he do? Verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Why is he going to do something to the tenants? Because they are not bearing fruit. They are not giving him what is due him. So what's going to happen? He says he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Have you never read, the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. Psalms 118. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. This is all one conversation. And in this conversation, I see Jesus saying, you could even say to this mountain, Mount Zion, we're going to take you and throw you into the sea because you're a false religion. You are not giving to God what is due Him. You are raising up and elevating works of man rather than faith in God. And we are going to destroy you. We're going to cast you back into the common religions of the whole world, and you are no longer going to be a special image before the people of who God is. So, I'll read what I wrote. Probably should do that. I think Jesus is saying that the worship going on at the temple is false worship, and that the point of the temple was to show God's sufficient saving work of atonement through Jesus Christ, and man's repentance from dead works and trust in this completely satisfying work of Jesus. However, There is no fruit of repentance for sin at Jerusalem. The religion at the Temple Mount is full of what looks very pious, fig leaves, and sanctimonious, but in effect is dead and fruitless. Jesus has come now twice to inspect the temple. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. Now he has done it at the end. He has found no fruit. Empty religion, which refuses to give God his due. Luke chapter 13. This is previous feast. I did not get into the specific details, but they are up here for a feast. I don't know what feast, but it is interesting in relation. It really, really looks like we're about a year out from Christ's death, the Passover. So this could be the previous Passover. But Luke 13, 5 through 9. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come looking for fruit, and I have found none. Jesus' ministry, length of time, whatnot. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. To me, this is we are lockstep with this illustration of the fig tree as being Jerusalem, and God saying, you're not producing fruit, we're going to take you, cut you down, and quit filling up this area. Why should it use up the ground? Yes?
Also 3 years between the first temple and the second temple.
Exactly my point. Yes. Yeah. Whether I thought I drew that connection, but thank you. That was.
You said earthly ministry, but specifically the first temple cleansing was the very beginning of the earthly ministry.
I did not say the 3 years. Yes, he came and inspected the temple twice at the beginning of his ministry and end of his ministry, and in my head I heard 3 years. I did not say that. Thank you very much. Yes. Did you have anything? Because I have gone in that direction. I'm feeling like I put some legs under this now.
You said that the Jewish religion was fruitless and dead. To fit the parable there, it's fruitless and he's going to kill it.
That would be a better statement. Yes, it would.
No, it's
appropriate. It's appropriate because the tree is still alive when he walks over there and looks at the leaves. And then he kills it. Cut it down. It would be appropriate for me to say it was alive and he's about to kill it. Because it will not give him its fruit. Fruit. Appropriate fruit. All right. Empty religion, false religion, will be cut down. This is generic. We're not just talking about the Temple Mount. We're talking about generically empty religion, false religion, will be cut down. It will be cursed and it will die. Yeah.
On this previous parable,
Luke 13?
Luke 13. I'm just wondering out loud, I guess. This is almost like, it sounds to me like this parable is reflective of a conversation within the Trinity. When you think about it,
yes.
Saying,
yes.
We go to Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
It's almost like this Trinity having a conversation with itself. And God the Father saying, hey, it's been too long, this ain't not bearing fruit. Jesus kind of saying, hey, give me one more year. Let me put some manure. Let me minister. It's almost like that.
Because it doesn't tell you who else is talking.
No, it's just... It's
amen.
Just,
and you start, yeah.
I mean, if you put the other things you know about what Christ did and felt.
Yes. Yes.
And the personalities.
Manifesting the different attributes of God in
Christ,
various ways.
Christ is the intercessor.
Uh-huh.
God is the judge.
Uh-huh. Yeah. God the Father. So the Temple Mount, which was to be the light to the world, had become a beacon of self-righteousness, wholly trusting in their own works for righteousness. Now, the false religion of the Temple Mount would be removed and thrown back into the common sea of man. But not only that, but a promise is given. A promise is given in Matthew chapter 21 to those who have faith. Matthew 21 verse 22 says, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, I mean, that is a statement that you could just take that one verse and put it up and say, this is what he said, which he did say that. But again, we go back to what is the context? And if the context is about dealing with professing believers, professing Christians who have no fruit, okay, those who say that they're the church and are not, false religion, those who have faith, who are believing what God has said, will also, through prayer, receive victory over false religion. Galatians 6:10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Do men, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but diseased trees bear bad fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." This is strong, similar language to what we have been looking at. All right? Don't miss where he goes with this. We're getting to where I would take the point of the passage for application for us. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Therefore, there's the fig tree, professing, right? Long robes, prayers in the synagogue, okay? Alms with the blasting of the trumpet, so everybody knows how good you are. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Scripture tells us that the will of God is that we give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus. "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." What has the Lord required of you? To do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. I cannot remember what passage, otherwise I'd look at it. But you have left off the weightier matters of the law, truth, mercy.
We looked at that.
Yeah, I know. I'm... Anyway. Those weightier matters, right? The will of God. Not to say that the other matters of tithe and so forth are not the will of God. He does not exclude those, but he says what we're missing are the weightier matters. So that which is actually on the inside rather than that which is externalized. You clean the inside, as he said in Matthew 23, and the outside will become clean. So if you focus on the weightier matters, those other matters will fall into step. They're a natural progression of the inside. Justice, mercy, I want to say forgiveness.
Faith.
Faithfulness. Yeah.
Faith, mercy, and truth.
Justice.
Judgment, mercy, and faith.
Judgment, mercy, and faith. This is a theme of God, by the way. Okay? That's what I'm trying to pull together. Theme here. We got a theme in Scripture. What we are pointing to, what he keeps pointing out that we like to overlook are judgment. Judgment, mercy, and faith. All right? And the ESV, I think, says faithfulness. But yes, faith. Thank you. I'm getting there. It's 6:08. Okay. All right. Let me finish. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And all of this is fig leaves. It looks good. Okay? Looks powerful, looks strong, looks healthy. But the reality is, it's empty. There's no fruit. Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? Then he will declare to them, get out of here. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of... Yeah, which is lawlessness. Meaning, you don't... You don't do the law. You say, yeah, okay, but I don't think that law really matters. We'll just kind of overlook that one, because you know what? That one gets me right here. Whereas these others, y'all can see and think I'm a good guy. I'll keep those. Right? But we're not done. Verse 24 says, everyone then who hears these words of mine, and does them. Well, he just told us what wasn't being done. What wasn't being done? Called lawlessness. That's what wasn't being done. So it was the law that wasn't being done. And now he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Nice and solid, firm ground. What gives us firm ground? It's called the law of God. When you move away from the law of God, you are on sandy ground. You do not have firm footing. But when you are on the Word of God, when you hold to it, you stand upon it, it is the rock of Gibraltar. It is the safety that you hide in, that Psalm speaks of. This is not just a figure of hiding in God, it is a reality of hiding in His law. You come to His law for refuge, which we'll speak to. The passage reveals both the problem, this passage in Matthew 7 that we're just referencing there about the false religion, the diseased tree, the healthy tree, those who come to God and say, we love you, look at all the things we've done, but we did not believe your law. We didn't think it was very important. We disregarded it. He says, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. He says, those who hear what I say and does them, bad English. When you hear the Word of God and you do the Word of God, you are loving the law of God. Christ was the completion of the law. Then you are standing upon the rock. And though the rain falls, though the floods come, though the winds blow and beat on your house, it will not fall, because it has been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears the words of mine and does not do them, be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain fell, floods came, winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70. Made the nations tremble. Those who refuse to submit... So the passage reveals both the problem and the remedy. The problem and the remedy. God's law, the sayings of Jesus Christ. Those who refuse to submit to God's law, those who will not submit, those who refuse to submit to God's law, will die without remedy. And that being the key, without remedy. Without remedy. And will be ground to powder. The rock falls on you, the law falls on you, you will be ground to powder. However, if you fall upon the rock and are broken, you'll be saved. And so, what happens to the other side? To those who submit to God's law, guess what happens to them? They die. We all die because we are sinners. But in holding to the rock, we die. Death also comes. However, the beauty is that this death will resurrect in life in Christ Jesus Why? Because he is the completion of the law. Takes us all the way through to the hope of our resurrection. The remedy is the law of God. The problem is that we do not hold to the law of God. The remedy is to hold to the law of God. So, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The only way you can do this, this is not cliche. It's not just something to hold up and say, I know a Bible verse, and it's the best Bible verse in the whole Bible. That's not what we're talking about here. This thing of doing justice is a wholeness of Scripture. You cannot do justice without knowing what God said to do. If you don't know the law of God, if you disregard it, you can't do justice. It's not an attitude. Well, I just want to be just. Well, prove it. God laid the standard out. Without justice, you cannot have mercy. You cannot have loving kindness. There is no kindness without the law. It is impossible. I won't go into that now because of time. But this is a complete package. And what the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the people of Jerusalem, they killed the King of Glory. They said, we want nothing to do with your justice. We want nothing to do with your mercy. We will stand upon our own righteousness. And that brought death. And it will bring death to all of us if we do not love the law of God and submit to its weight. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land.